All right, we're going to be in Psalms again tonight, starting with Psalm 60. Plan to look at two more Psalms of David. These coming from apparently a later time in his life, the last series of Psalms having been written, or at least written about, the time after he was anointed to be king, but before he actually came to the throne. These appear to be written, one of them with an inscription that shows that it was written after he came to the throne, and the other one with some implications inside the psalm that that's the case for it also. So it's kind of interesting always when we look at these psalms that have to do with the history of the nation of Israel, how the Psalms shed additional light on the historical narratives and vice versa. We see from considering the historical narratives that they give a lot of meaning, added meaning to the Psalms, but sometimes the Psalms also give added meaning to the historical narratives, which we'll find a little bit in this case tonight. So the first psalm, Psalm 60, has an inscription, talks about it being to the chief musician, so a psalm meant for public worship, set to the lily of the testimony, which is undoubtedly a tune that was used for the singing or the psalm, a mictum of David for teaching, so an instructional psalm, and says, when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So Mesopotamia, of course, is the general region in the Middle East from the river Euphrates and on down to the sea there. Syria was the country north of Israel, actually not really called Syria generally until later. The people of that time are often called Arameans, and the Arameans gave birth to the Syrians. So the country of Aram gave birth to Syria. So oftentimes we take that name Syria back to the Old Testament times. And the nation of Syria had attacked their eastern frontier to try and protect it and expand the area there. And David took advantage of their being busy in that area to attack them from the south. And while he was attacking them from the south, Edom took advantage of David being occupied to attack Israel from the south. So that's the historical setting for the psalm. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 18. And apparently some details that we can pick up from the psalm and from the historical narratives is that when the attack came against Israel, David sent Joab and his brother Abishai, whether together or one by one. It kind of seems to me like maybe he sent Abishai first and then sent Joab after him. And they went down to deal with Edom while David and the bulk of the army fought against the Arameans. And as the inscription here shows, Joab returned from killing 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, so near the Salt Sea. Joab had a victory. Now, it's kind of interesting when you look at 1 Chronicles, it says that Abishai, Joab's brother, killed 18,000 of the Edomites. And when you look at 2 Samuel chapter 8, it says that David killed 18,000 Edomites. So it's kind of interesting to see these three different numbers. And of course, one possibility is that each of them had these major victories and they together killed 48,000 Edomites. But it's also possible that it's talking about the credit that's given to them for this victory. And it's certainly possible that Joab, as one of the military leaders of David's forces, was granted credit for some of it. That Abishai, as one also one of David's military leaders, was granted credit, and that David, ruling over both parts of the army, was given credit also. And of course, it could be that 12,000 was the initial number, and the later forces came and killed yet more to make a total of 18,000, but it could also be 48,000. In any case, there were attacks going on in both locations, fighting to the north of Israel, fighting to the south. And in the books of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we read about these resounding victories. What we don't read about in those accounts is something that we do gather from this psalm, which is that it wasn't all victories. that there was something going on that caused David great anguish of heart. And we read it in this psalm, and that anguish led to a struggle in prayer. So let's take a look at it, but let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can look in your word tonight. We're so grateful to have it and have the time and the freedom to study it tonight. And we pray, Lord, that even as we look at these ancient historical events and we look at what was going on in David's heart and mind, that you would have things for us from these passages, that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would convict us, that you would guide us, and you would make us more effective in serving you and grant us a closer walk with you. Bless our time in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 60, starting with verse 1. O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So the psalm starts out, and presumably this is written while these fights are going on. The psalm starts out with a cry for help, and a cry for help on the basis of God having been displeased with his people and cast them off. So we're not told exactly why David believes this, but under the circumstances, most likely what's happened is that as he's gone to the north to fight these battles, he gets this report from the south that the Edomites have invaded the land and probably have won some victories. Now, David, of course, is God's chosen one to be the king. And what David has experienced time and time again is that as he's gone out to fight the Lord's battles, the Lord has protected the land. So even as God, in the book of the law, when he told the people of Israel, I want the men to gather annually for three feasts at Jerusalem, what did God say? He said that as you're doing this, coming to worship me, I'll protect your homes. I'll protect the land. You won't be defeated by the enemy. And so probably David has this sense, as long as he is fighting God's battles, the land will be protected. And so here he is fighting a battle for territory that's been promised to the nation of Israel. And meanwhile, Edom has attacked and apparently won some victory. Well, that's going to cause distress to the king, not only that there's another fight to fight down in the south, far away from where he's fighting, but also that God's protection seems to have been withdrawn from the land. And so David's response is twofold. He sends soldiers to fight in this southern battle, but he seeks the Lord. And I think that's always a good example for us. And usually the first thing to do is to seek the Lord and then to follow up with whatever action he shows us to take. And so David recognizes that something wrong. Now, we're not told anything about what's wrong. This event, as we read it in the context of the history of the nation, this comes before David's great sin. There was another time when the nation of Israel was disciplined by God, disciplined for King Saul's sin in trying to wipe out the Gibeonites. But that discipline came still later, further after David's sin. So something's gone on. David sees it, sees this defeat as evidence of God's displeasure, and appears to believe that that's due to their broken relationship with God. God, you've cast us off. You've broken us down. You have been displeased. So he doesn't talk about what's displeased the Lord, but he does pray for restoration. He prays for restoration, and that is one of the first things that we should frequently pray in our prayers. You ever sense that there's some distance between you and the Lord, that you're not sensing the closeness in your relationship that you have in times past? Well, ask him to restore that relationship. God wants that relationship to be close. And if it's due to your own sin, he'll reveal to you what it is, and he'll show you what to do about it. But even if you don't see any reason for it, if you sense that, ask God for that closeness. He wants us drawing near to him. And of course, even in the act of praying, we are drawing near to him. And as James says, he will draw near to us. So David is seeing basically three areas of problems in the beginning of this psalm. And after identifying each one, speaking of it to the Lord, he gives a prayer. So the first one was, our relationship has been damaged somehow. You've cast us off, you've broken us down, you've been displeased. And the prayer is, oh, restore us again. The second problem seems to do with what's going on in the nation. You've made the earth tremble. You've broken it or split it open. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. It sounds like major earthquake. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth. So I went past the second prayer, didn't I? The second problem and the second prayer are in verse 2. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. So it could be speaking of something that's gone on in the physical realm, like an earthquake, but he may be using an earthquake to reveal the state of the nation and saying, we need help. We need healing. And so he states the case and he makes the prayer. And then he goes on. He says, you have shown your people hard things. You've made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. So there's a problem in the nation. They're undergoing hardship. They're confused about what's going on. They have a banner. In verse 4, the second part is apparently extremely difficult to translate. There are lots of variations because the word displayed could mean several things. Unfurled for one thing. Because could mean against. The word that's translated truth could mean the bow. And so there are all these different variations for what this could mean. It kind of boils down to two possibilities, I think. Why would a banner be displayed or unfurled? And there are usually two reasons. One is to rally the troops to the attack. The flag goes to the front. This is where we're going to attack. Everybody rally to the flag. The other is to rally the troops in retreat. And that seems more likely what David's referring to here. So if the enemy is prevailing and the army needs to draw back and regroup, well, they regroup where the flag is unfurled and they gather together to defend themselves and then hopefully to attack again in a future day. Now, it seems like from the context, because of how troubled David is, that something like that is going on. And David is saying, you've given us a banner. You've given a banner to your people. It's got a purpose. And even if we've been defeated by the enemy, we're going to gather together. Now, when you think about this picture in the military realm of the armies gathering around a banner, often when we're dealing with military issues, there are lessons for us in spiritual warfare. And we've been given a banner. What does the scripture, Song of Solomon, tell us the banner is? It's his love. His love is our banner. That's like our flag that identifies our side. We're the side of love, and we rally around that. And so when a group of people, Christians, whether a ministry team, a family, a church, is going through a time of defeat and confusion and trouble and hardship, we have a banner of love that we should rally around. We should gather together in the love of the Lord. And even when that hardship and that confusion bring interpersonal relational problems, we should do it all the more, because then we need the love of the Lord even more. So gather around the Lord's love, even if it's a time of retreating in the face of defeat. We rally around the love of the Lord in order to press forward again. And so David asks this prayer, on what basis that your beloved may be delivered? Isn't that interesting? Because who's he praying for here? He's praying for himself. And he's recognizing himself as beloved of the Lord. It reminds me of the Apostle John, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved. I just love that, because he's so aware of Jesus' love for him that he makes it basically a part of his fundamental identity as a disciple. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not that he's saying he didn't love the other disciples, but this is who I am. I'm a disciple that Jesus loves. We are disciples that Jesus loves, and on that basis, we can ask him for deliverance in our troubles. And on that basis, he says, save with your right hand and hear me. So save your people that we may be delivered. And David, of course, has an assurance in this prayer. Why? Because God has made promises to him. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, when these events have come, it comes right after 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the chapter in which God makes that amazing covenant with David, that I'm going to grant you peace, one of your descendants is going to build a house for me, I'm going to place a descendant of yours on your throne forever. Forever. So he's speaking in the short term of Solomon taking his throne and building a house for him, but he's speaking in the long term of Jesus building an eternal house for him, sitting on the throne of God forever. And so David can pray this knowing that God's got a plan that God has promised to bring about. Now, David goes on. He says, God has spoken in his holiness. So, in a sense, he's laid out his prayer, and now he's reflecting on what God is going to do. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. Shechem was the area where Jacob settled for a short time after he came back from Mesopotamia, from Haran, to the land of promise. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Succoth is east of the Jordan. Shechem is west. And that also is a place where Jacob spent time on his return journey from Mesopotamia. Gilead is mine. That's the high country east of the Jordan River. And Manasseh is mine. The tribe of Manasseh was split between the east and the west of the Jordan River, their inheritance. Ephraim, their inheritance was to the west of the Jordan. Ephraim and Manasseh were two of the biggest tribes of Israel, and so they came to represent all of the northern tribes. So what's he saying? God is saying all this land is mine. And then he goes on, he says, Judah is my lawgiver, and Judah was the largest of the southern tribes and the tribe from which the king had come and the Messiah would come. And so in speaking of these regions, God is basically saying, all this land is mine. It's mine, and I can give it to whom I will. And David, in reflecting on this, is saying, God has promised it to us. And therefore, we can pray with confidence that we will defeat our enemies because God has promised us this land. But then he even goes on to the lands around. Moab, which was to the south and east of Israel. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom, which is to the southeast and south of Israel, I will cast my shoe. Philistia, which is to the southwest and west of Israel, I'll shout in triumph. Philistia, speaking to Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. And so, again, God is claiming sovereignty over all this area. And so, David in this psalm is dealing with all these countries all around Israel, because these are the ones to the east, south, and west, and he's fighting against the ones to the north and the northeast. And in essence, God owns it all. God owns it all, and David is saying God's going to take possession of it all, and that's why he's going to give the victory. Now, it's kind of interesting when you look back on these times. In our culture, there's a lot of criticism of any kind of fighting where territory changes hands. We've kind of got this idea that nobody should ever gain or lose territory, and so when modern people look back at Bible times, they often condemn Israel for being imperialistic and condemn God for telling Israel to fight for the land. That shows a lack of understanding of what God is doing. What was the purpose of the nation of Israel? Well, there are a couple of purposes, but one was to bring forth a Messiah. The other was to show the world that they needed a Messiah and what that Messiah was going to be like, and to be a nation that walked with the Lord so that that Messiah could come forth from their midst. And through this nation, what had God promised? To bless those who blessed them. And through Israel, to bring blessing to the whole world. The blessing to the people in the time of David and Solomon, the people around Israel, came how? When they made peace with Israel. If they didn't make peace with Israel and Israel conquered them, they still got the blessings of being ruled by a God-fearing people. Now, that doesn't give people excuse, as some people have taken it, to just go and attack anybody in the name of the Lord, and if they win, to claim it was from God. But during this time, God is giving the people of Israel victory over their enemies so that they can possess the land that God promised them, bringing judgment to those who fought against Israel and bringing peace to those who would make peace with them. And so here David is just speaking of what God's going to do. It's his territory, and he owns it and can do what he wants with it. But even as this is going on in the physical realm, there's also a picture for us, as there often is, of life in the spiritual realm. If Israel had lost territory through the attack of Edom, for example, that didn't mean that it was lost forever. And when you think of territory for a nation and you want to make an application for an individual life, how do you do that? Well, you think about the territory of your life. What portion of your life is God ruling over or not ruling over? And most of us have gone through periods of time where it's like this area of life is being ruled over by God, it's being fruitful, it's bringing him glory, and then we let things slip and slide, we don't pay attention, we maybe get fleshly, we maybe do outright sin, and a certain area of our life is no longer being fruitful for the Lord, because we're turning that portion of our time, our energy, our money, our possessions, or whatever, our thought life even, over to Satan, and it's not being fruitful for God. It's territory, in essence, that we have yielded to the enemy. And it's very easy when that happens for us to lose hope and think, wow, this used to be good, and now it's bad, and it's never going to change. But no, God's still God. God has purchased us. He's bought us with a price. We rightly belong to him. Even as this whole land of Israel rightly belongs to God, God can retake the land through the nation of Israel and their army. He can retake our lives as we seek him, as we surrender to him. He can restore this spiritual territory to his sovereignty, to his dominion, and drive Satan out. So never forget that. Never give up hope. So David makes this claim about what God is going to do, and then he asks a series of questions in the third part of the psalm. He says, who will bring me to the strong city? Now, he's fighting against Edom. Edom in the south, their capital became what we know of today as the rock city of Petra, one of the most amazing fortresses built upon natural rock formations, but then fortified extra one of the most amazing places in the world. And it's very defensible because access was very limited to a narrow canyon. Back in those days, there was no way to attack from overhead. And so the entrance could be defended fairly easily and thoroughly. And so David is wanting to defeat the Edomites, and he asks, who will bring me to the strong city? In other words, who will grant him access to the city? Who will be able to break into it? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with your armies? So David's seeing a problem. How are we going to get into this city? How are we going to defeat this country? The only way we can really do it is through God, but God has cast us off. How will our armies have victory if God doesn't go with us? And it, again, shows us that common paradox that we face. Apart from God, we can do nothing. But we need to do things. And how do we do things? In Christ, we can do all things. And so this series of questions, again, points David to God, and he's confident that God is going to defeat the enemy, that God is going to grant them victory. And so he prays, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So David is convinced God's going to defeat both the army of the Arameans in the north and the army of the Edomites in the south, and God's going to grant victory and answer his prayer. Now, just kind of an interesting side note, these last eight verses of Psalm 60 are quoted in Psalm 108, which the first part of Psalm 108 is quoted from the end of Psalm 57. So whoever composed Psalm 108 took part of 57 and part of 60 and put them together to make a new psalm, different context. So sometimes we see that even in our worship songs today where choruses are reused. Sometimes the words from old hymns are updated and put to a modern tune, and that's just been going on for millennia. So some people kind of get upset about what goes on in worship, but God is at work. There are many ways to worship him. So when you look at this psalm again, think about, why does David go to God in prayer? Well, he goes presumably because there's been a defeat. And isn't this part of what defeat is designed to do in our lives? It's to drive us back to God. When we have defeat, we've given into temptation, we've given into the fleshly nature, we've sinned in some way, we should see that as a defeat and allow that defeat to motivate us to seek the Lord again. Because what does he want to do? He wants to draw us back into a right and close relationship with him, and in the midst of that relationship, grant us a victory. And David, when he prays, he has this great confidence that he's going to have victory. Is that because he feels like this is a good prayer, this psalm? No, it's because he feels that God is a good God, and God has given good promises, and David is confident that God is going to keep those promises. And we'll see that kind of idea again in the next psalm. But just think about how the promises of God affected David's prayers and how they ought to affect our prayers. Any promise that we see in Scripture, we can use in our prayer lives. In this context, I was thinking about Philippians 1:6, where it says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So God has begun a good work in us. He's opened our eyes to the truth. He's granted us faith in Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins. He is going to continue his work in us. We may thwart it at times. We may resist it. We may outright rebel against it at times. But God has begun a good work in us. He will be faithful to complete it. We can pray on that behalf. Lord, forgive me for resisting your work. Please complete your work in me. And we can pray that kind of prayer in faith. And again, it's interesting that this psalm comes shortly after God has given through Nathan the prophet these great promises to David. And so that sense of God's goodness, the realization that God will fulfill his promises, kind of infuses these prayers. And those promises of God should infuse our prayers as well. So that's Psalm 60. Now, Psalm 61 has a great verse in it for when we're troubled. David again writes, but with the inscription, there's not much information. We don't know when this historically happens. But you'll see as we look through it, there are clues in the psalm itself about what the circumstances were in which David writes this psalm. He says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." Now, what are the clues here about when David might be writing this, about what circumstances are going on in his life that might lead to him writing this? Well, to begin with, he's troubled, and he's praying to God, and where's he saying he's praying from? From the end of the earth. From the end of the earth. So the implication is probably he's not in Jerusalem when he's writing this. He's writing from somewhere far away. He's missing the worship of the tabernacle, and he's in a time of trouble. So probably there are military circumstances that are going on here. It may just be a normal time of fighting when he's away and he's troubled by what's going on. Could be the same kind of circumstance, maybe even the same time as Psalm 60. It could also be later when David has fled from Jerusalem because of Absalom's rebellion. You can sense in verse 4 a longing for the worship in the tabernacle, and in verse 6 a danger to his life. So David writes out of a troubled heart. Most of the commentators favor the latter interpretation, that it's when Absalom was rebelling, but of course we don't really know that. So he starts out right off the top with a prayer. "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer." He wants God to listen to him no matter what. "From the end of the earth, I will cry to you." No matter how far away he is or feels that he is, he's going to cry to God. "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." This is a great line. It's been put in a number of our songs. And it's a great line to pray when our hearts are overwhelmed, because our hearts get overwhelmed. Sometimes the emotions that we experience are so powerful, they confuse our thinking, they make it hard for us to pray, they make it hard for us to see clearly, to know how to act, to know what to say, to know what direction to take. Our hearts can be overwhelmed. And what's David saying? When my heart is overwhelmed. He doesn't say it is right now or if it ever will be. He says when it is, Lord, I need you to lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So a rock in the wilderness was a place of protection, a place of security, a place of defense against the enemy. And David says, when my heart is like this, regardless of the circumstances, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, if he's in the midst of a military difficulty, this could be a literal prayer. Lead me to a place of defense, a high rock. But most likely he's using it metaphorically of those times when he feels like his heart is under attack and he needs a place of refuge for his heart. And we all need those at times. So when your heart is overwhelmed, ask God to lead you to the rock that's higher than you are. In fact, even before it gets to the place where it's overwhelmed, go ahead and pray that. One of the things I love about the book of Psalms is how there are such a variety of situations of different emotions described or expressed in the Psalms. So that pretty much whatever we're going through, whatever we're feeling, if we search, we can find a psalm that will minister to us in that state. And this is one of those verses that has spoken to me at many times in my life when I felt overwhelmed. The Lord knows. He knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows when we're overwhelmed. He knows what's caused us to feel overwhelmed. And he knows what direction we take. So David recognizes he needs stability. He needs a place of security and safety. And he calls to God. He gives us a great pattern for prayer there. And notice, as he goes through this prayer, he's not praying primarily about his circumstances, but he's praying a relational prayer. He's not praying to be restored to his past circumstances. He's praying to be restored in his relationship with God. So he says, "You have been a shelter for me." David's looking back on how God has worked in his life in the past. And that's a good thing for us to do at times, to just think back and see, what has God done in our lives in the past? That's the God that we're serving, that we're wanting to walk with. He hasn't lost the ability to work in us in ways that he's worked in the past, right? If God has worked deliverance in our lives in the past, he's still a delivering God. He is still is able to bring deliverance to us. And so on the basis of that, he says, "You have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy." And on that basis, he's asking God to lead him to a high rock. Now he's in danger again. He needs that shelter. He needs that strong tower again. God, will you be that for me? Not running to his own ideas of shelter or what will make him feel good, but running to the Lord. And then he makes a vow of sorts in verse 4. He says, "I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Now, a tabernacle was a place of worship to God, a place where God said he would set his name, and it was called the dwelling place of the Lord. And so when David is saying this, it's not the tabernacle, the physical tabernacle that matters. It's the presence of the Lord that he's speaking of by using the word tabernacle. So he's saying, "I will abide in your presence forever. I'm not going to turn away from you, O Lord." And it's a great example for us. And remember, Jesus has called us to do this. Abide in me. Stay in me. Live in me. Make your life in me. Stay present in me. Abide in my presence. And David's saying, that's what I'm going to do. He says, "I will trust in the shelter of your wings." He's picturing God as a mother bird of sorts that's protecting him. The baby chicks hide under the shelter of the mother's wings. He says, "God, you are like that to me. You're a shelter for me, and I'm going to trust in your shelter." Isn't this where we get in trouble a lot of times? We get in a place of need, and we think, God probably won't really protect me here. And so I need to find a safer place than God. Now, if we would ever just speak that clearly to ourselves, we would see what we're thinking and think, well, that's ridiculous. How can I ever find a safer place than God? But we don't think that way. We don't talk to ourselves about it. We don't challenge our thought life enough. And so we need to do that. It's like if we're looking for safety and security somewhere other than the Lord, we need to say, that's no place. Maybe if God wants to do that, that's up to him, but our place of safety and shelter is in the Lord. That's where I'm going to go. Now, imagine if you're in David's shoes, if it is perhaps when Absalom has rebelled and David has fled from Jerusalem, what's he thinking? He's got to be thinking, will I ever go back? Will I ever be able to go back to Jerusalem? Will I ever be able to worship with the congregation in the tabernacle again? And yet, here he's proclaiming that he will. He's going to go back and abide in the tabernacle. So again, he has confidence in God on the basis of God's promises. But imagining what that must have been like at first, wondering if he'd ever go back, that can motivate us, should motivate us to realize what a privilege we have to worship in a church. That's an amazing privilege. In a lot of places in the world, you can't do that. You cannot do that. And so we should treasure it because we never know when that's going to be taken away. So David values that. He makes this vow. He affirms in verse 5 that God has heard his vow and has given him a heritage, so an inheritance, the inheritance of those who fear the name of the Lord, the blessings that come to those who fear the Lord, who reverence him, David has received, and he's confident that he's going to continue to receive them, that heritage he has is secure. And he says, you will prolong the king's life. Now again, if this is in the time of Absalom's rebellion, his life is in great danger. Remember, Ahithophel, right off the get-go, said, let me go, take some hand-picked men, and we'll hunt him down, and we'll kill him tonight. That very night that Absalom came into Jerusalem in his rebellion, David's life was in great danger there. But God worked, and the story is kind of amazing how he made the counsel of Ahithophel be rejected by Absalom, and Absalom took poor counsel instead that led to Absalom's death instead of David's. But David at this point was in great danger, if this is when it's written, but he's confident that God's going to prolong his life. Why? God's got a plan for him. It's not done with him yet. And notice that he says his years as many generations. So I think what David is doing here, even though he's probably in the short range thinking about himself and what God's going to do in his situation, he's prophesying of what's going to happen in the future. Because there's going to come a king who will reign not just for years, but for many generations. I mean, what natural king reigns for many generations? It doesn't happen. Right, the longest kings may reign for, what, 3 or 4 generations? But that's extremely rare, and you wouldn't call 3 or 4 many. David's saying the king's going to reign for many generations. So I think he's prophetically speaking of the Messiah, of Jesus, who's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He shall abide before God forever. Now, you know, he's probably speaking of himself through the end of his days. He may be thinking of his days after his life on earth ends, but the Lord, the Savior, will abide before God the Father forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So in light of what God's going to do, David again prays, and then he makes one more vow. So I will sing praise to your name forever. So God preserve me, so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. So David ties it all back to the worship of the Lord. God's going to protect him, preserve him. David's real prosperity is in his relationship with the Lord, and that's going to lead him to further praise of God. So he prays on the basis of his confidence in God's word, and we need to remember that for ourselves. So one more note about these two psalms, since they both deal with situations where something's going on at a distance, right? In the first psalm, in Psalm 60, David's in the north, Israel's being attacked in the south. Long way away, a large separation geographically between those two regions. In the second psalm, apparently David is away from Jerusalem, but he's praying about things related to Jerusalem. So these are both long-distance situations. Have you ever thought about that in regard to prayer? Distance doesn't matter when it comes to prayer. It may matter in terms of informing us about the need there, but it doesn't hinder our prayers. We can pray for the people in this room. We can just as easily pray for the people on the other side of the world. This is an amazing thing because we have a God who is sovereign over the whole world. And we should take advantage of that. And when we find out about difficulties in other parts of the world, we should be praying about them. When there are things that affect us, family members, relatives going through trials, we can pray for them no matter where they are, no matter what's going on, because God knows it. We're never too far away to pray. So David knows that. He prays in both of these situations. And again, he's confident because of God's promises that God will work. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that we can glean from it. Thank you that your spirit brings things to our minds and to our remembrance. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that as we go through life, that we would remember to cry out to you, to seek you, to turn back to you whenever we turn away, to pray to you on the basis of your promises, to pray in confidence on the basis of what you have promised to do. Thank you, Lord, that we can pray, and thank you that we can pray about anything, anywhere, and thank you that we can have confidence in you because you are faithful and good, wise and powerful, and you love us. May you be glorified in what happens in our lives and how we respond. In Jesus' name, amen.